Good morning, everyone. Let's open in a word of prayer, and we'll go through lesson two of our study on marks of a healthy church. Father in heaven, we do give you thanks for this Lord's Day. We thank you that we do have one day out of the week that is pronounced from all the rest. We thank you that it is a day for rest, to fix our eyes upon what it is that you have done for us, to accomplish our redemption, to lift our eyes heavenward, to look to the future and the hope that we have in the new heavens and new earth. We just thank you for the blessing of the Lord's Day that we do not have a flat week, but one that comes to a climax. And we thank you, Lord, for this great blessing. We ask that you would help us in Sunday school, in morning worship, in afternoon worship, that we would be fed, O Lord, as we give attention to the Holy Scriptures and to the teaching contained within. We pray also, and above all else, that you would be glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. There's a lesson outline, or what is it called, a schedule on the back table. There was one on the back table last week, but really it was full of errors. I apologize for that. I was basing my schedule, class schedule, off of a previous version of the book, assuming that at least the chapter headings were all the same, and they were not. So I went ahead and picked up the newer edition of the book. And therefore, I adjusted the schedule a little bit. It didn't change a lot except for some of the headings, you know. Let me go over the chapter headings in the introduction to this lesson, because really they were not correct in the first lesson as I presented them there. We had an introductory lesson last week. This week, we will be considering Mark 1, which is expositional preaching. That is the first mark of a healthy church, Mark 1. Next week, we will consider a bonus mark, one that I've added on catechetical teaching. Lesson 4, Mark 2, Gospel Doctrine. I think that title is a little bit new compared to previous editions of this book. And then another bonus mark, number 2, Confessional Subscription. Lesson 6 is Mark 3, A Biblical Understanding of Conversion and Evangelism. There was some change in the title to that chapter. Mark 4, A Biblical Understanding of Church Membership. Mark 5, Biblical Church Discipline. Mark 6, A Biblical Concern for Discipleship and Growth. Another bonus mark number 3, A Biblical Understanding of Inter-Church Association. Then lesson 11, Mark 7, Biblical Church Leadership. Mark 8, A Biblical Understanding and Practice of Prayer. I think that's a whole new chapter added to this most recent edition, which I think is great, an emphasis upon the importance of prayer. And then lesson 13 and our final lesson in this study, Mark 9, A Biblical Understanding and Practice of Missions. Okay, so a definite emphasis on missions, I think, was added as well. So really quite a bit was added and reordered in this most recent edition of 9 Marks of a Healthy Church. We have 13 lessons. We're considering 12 marks of a healthy church. I've added the 3. There is some possibility that I'll add another lesson or two if we need to just take more time on any one of these topics. In fact, I think we might need to take a little more time on the topic of church discipline, because I think we have some growing to do still in that area. Okay, so that's all by way of introduction. Now for the introduction of Dever's first chapter and our lesson for today. In the introductory portion of his chapter 1 of his book, he says, "The purpose of this book is to answer the question, what distinctively marks a really good church?" So remember, we are talking about the marks of a healthy church. In the introduction to his book, he actually did take the time to identify the marks of a true church. He said there are at least 2, maybe 3, depending on how we want to articulate this. Does anyone remember what the 2 or 3 marks of a true church are, according to the Protestant and Reformed tradition? Anyone? Sacraments. Okay, the sacraments, baptism, the Lord's Supper, properly administered, faithfully administered. That was Mark 2. I keep saying Mark 2, and I think of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2, when I say that, but that was the second mark of a true church. Discipline. Okay, church discipline is the 3rd mark. Some people will say there are only 2, but they say that the 3rd mark is implied in the 2nd. If you're going to faithfully and properly administer the sacraments, there has to be church discipline. The Lord's table has to be fenced. Baptism has to be applied to the right people. So those are marks 2 and 3. What was the first one?
Expositional teaching.
Expositional teaching or preaching. Yeah, the idea here is that in a true church, the word of God is going to be faithfully taught. And in this chapter, Dever's going to make the point that expositional preaching is the best way to do that. I did want to make that connection. Actually, it's good that we listed them in that order, 2, 3, and then 1, because the whole point of me reviewing that was to make a connection between the first mark of a true church and the first mark of a healthy church, according to Dever. A true church is going to teach the Word of God faithfully, and the first mark of a healthy church, according to Dever, is that the Scriptures are taught in an expositional way. So let's move on in our outline. The first mark of a healthy church is expositional preaching. It is not only the first mark, it is far and away the most important of them all, because if you get this one right, all of the others should follow. So if the Word of God is faithfully taught, and if we are careful to go through the Scriptures book by book, chapter by chapter, paragraph by paragraph, verse by verse, then if there are things that are unhealthy in a congregation now, Lord willing, they will become healthy over time as we surrender ourselves and submit ourselves to the Word of God. The Word of God should be preached, and also the Word of God should be listened to and submitted to, and the church should over time grow in health. What is expositional preaching? Well, oftentimes it is contrasted with topical preaching. A topical sermon can be expositional. In other words, a topic can be presented in a very careful way by exegeting various passages of Scripture that speak to that topic. But Dever says it is still topical if the preacher knows what he wants to say and he is going into the Bible to see what he can find to say about it. So he distinguishes between expositional teaching and topical preaching in this way. Expositional preaching simply moves through the text of Scripture and allows the Scriptures to dictate what is said in the church, whereas with topical preaching, it is the preacher who decides that this or that thing needs to be said, and then he goes to the Scriptures to say that thing. I don't think it's a pushback, I really do not, but I do want to maybe clarify something here. And Dever does hint at it. He admit this material that we're considering right now was preached in his church. As you read, you could tell these were delivered as sermons at some point in his church where he ministers back in Washington, D.C. And he admits that these sermons that he was preaching to his congregation were definitely topical sermons. So he is not one of these guys who says expositional preaching only. And I'm really glad for that, because I think there is a place for topical preaching. Topical sermons can be very beneficial to the church. Sometimes they're absolutely needed. But I think what Dever is saying here is that just in general, this ought to be the custom of the church, to move through passages of Scripture in a sequential sort of way, in an orderly sort of way, so that over time and ultimately, it is the Word of God which dictates what is preached and not the mind of the pastor. Chad, did you have something?
I was going to ask if every time you preach a catechism question, isn't that a topical sermon?
Yeah, and so that's why we're going to have this bonus mark number one next week, where I make a case for catechetical preaching and teaching. I don't want to steal the thunder from that lesson next week, but I just want you to think of it. Expositional preaching is very important because it does force us to consider over the process of time everything that the Word of God has to say. It really should keep us from always running off to our favorite topics and our favorite themes. It should keep us from jumping over difficult things that are contained within the Holy Scriptures. You know, it's funny though, ministers who say they're committed to expositional preaching will still do this. You know, they will gloss over difficult portions of the text. So we really, truly need to be devoted to expositional preaching, to preach and teach the whole counsel of the Word of God. We need to be faithful to do that. But when we study the Scriptures, we need to study them in such a way where we bring together these truths that are contained from Genesis to Revelation and make sense of them in a systematic way. We have to. As you're studying through the Bible, we should be asking questions like this: what does the Bible tell us about God, who he is, what he is like, what his characteristics are? What does the Bible tell us about man and sin and salvation? So I'm here listing the major headings of systematic theology. We ought to be asking these questions, and the truth is there's no one passage of Scripture that tells us about these things. The Bible isn't written as a systematic theology. It's written as a redemptive historical document, many different books written at many different times in many different places that tell the story of God's act of creation and redemption in Christ Jesus. But we do have to bring those truths together to make sense of them so that we might know the Christian faith. So I will make an argument next week that catechetical preaching is very important because the Christian faith has to be presented regularly within the church. And I am here also saying that topical preaching is very important because sometimes a congregation really needs to hear pronounced teaching on a given theme. I just finished a sermon series on the doctrine of the church because I think we need to grow in our understanding of the nature of the church today. What is it? And I delivered one topical sermon on the subject of anxiety last Sunday because I know that a lot of people are struggling with anxiety, so it's important to do this from time to time. Nevertheless, what are we doing today? We're getting into the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to move through Luke. So that is kind of the default. Expositional preaching is the default, but there is a place for topical preaching. And let me say this before we move on, and I saw a hand over here. Barb, I'll come to you. Expositional preaching can be done really well. It could also be done very poorly. Topical preaching could be done very well. It could be done very poorly. You understand? It's possible for a minister to claim to be an expositional preacher, but to really, like I said earlier, do a poor job at it and gloss over difficult things, for example. Or he'll read the text of Scripture, perhaps, but then go on to say what he wants to say and not really do justice to the text. Topical preaching also, it can be very dangerous because a minister can just disregard the Word of God and preach what he wants to preach on a given topic. But if topical preaching is good, it's going to be faithful to the Holy Scriptures in its entirety, right? So both can be done well or poorly. It's about faithfulness to the Word of God ultimately. Barb, did you have a thought? Expositional preaching will lead to topical preaching.
The other way around.
I think that's a very good way to look at it, actually. More than the other way around. So expositional preaching will or might lead to topical preaching. Topical preaching will not necessarily ever lead to expositional preaching. I agree, yes. And well, think of it in what we just experienced. We were going through the book of Exodus. We were considering the tabernacle and the building of the tabernacle in Old Covenant times, and what did that then lead to? A consideration of the doctrine of the church under the New Covenant era. So yes, I really like that idea. We're moving through the text of Scripture, and as we do, we go, we need to dig a little deeper here. We need to focus on this theme that is found in Holy Scripture. Very good. Let's move on in our outline now. Expositional preaching is not simply producing a verbal commentary on some passage of Scripture. Rather, expositional preaching that takes for the point of a sermon the point of a particular passage. Okay, so expositional preaching, it should not be delivered as if it were just a commentary on the Holy Scriptures. Preaching is a little bit differently, but it will take the point of the passage and turn it into the point or points of the sermon. This morning I went down to my office and I thought I should bring some books with me that have benefited me greatly on the topic of preaching, and I couldn't find them because I guess my books are out of order right now. You should have seen my desk a week ago. There were books piled and stacked everywhere. I took a couple hours the other day to put them back. But one point I wanted to make this morning is that this is very introductory, this chapter on expositional preaching. One question that we still have to ask is, how is expositional preaching done well? And we're not going to get into that in this class at all. It's very generic stuff that is being presented here. I've benefited greatly from books over the years on the topic of preaching. One of them is called The Art of Prophesying by William Perkins, an old Puritan divine who taught on the topic of preaching. I don't really like the word prophesying, frankly, to be used to describe preaching, but that's how they used it back then, and some still use it that way today. Excellent book on this subject. There's another one by Dennis Johnson, I believe, Him We Proclaim, that was very helpful to me. There was another a long time ago called Christ-Centered Preaching. And so there's lots of work to be done in terms of answering the question, how should we preach the Scriptures expositionally? And there's lots of differences of opinion about that. And over the years, I've taken the time to consider those opinions and have landed on a particular approach. But in general, expositional preaching, it's not just a bland commenting on the passage of Scripture. Rather, it's making the points of the sermon align with the point or points of the text that are under consideration. Ultimately, expositional preaching is preaching in service of the Word. That's a great way of putting it. When we preach expositionally, we are ministering the Word of God. We are taking the Word of God, we are reading it, we are explaining it, and even helping to apply it to the people of God. It's preaching in service of the Word. It presumes a belief in the authority of Scripture. So we start with this idea that the Bible is actually God's Word. In expositional preaching, we submit ourselves to God's Word. This is why we have these little customs at Emmaus. Before I preach or before I read the Scriptures at the beginning of each sermon, I will say, "Hear now the Word of God." Just this simple little declaration is made. "Hear now the reading of God's most holy Word," or some variation like that. What am I doing? I'm announcing to the congregation that the very Word of God is about to be read. And then at the end of the reading of Scripture, I will say this: "Now the reading of God's most holy Word, may He add His blessing to the preaching of it." And so it's a little tradition that has developed over time, but it marks off the reading of the Word of God. It asks the Lord's blessing on the preaching of the Word of God. Christian preachers today have authority to speak from God only so long as they speak His message and unfold His words. So there is a sense in which preachers do deliver the very Word of God to the congregation. They stand before the congregation as ministers of the Word and deliver the very Word of God to the congregation. Of course, they themselves must be faithful to the Word of God in their preaching. A preacher should have his mind increasingly shaped by Scripture. He shouldn't use the Scriptures as an excuse for what he already knows he wants to say. I'm here just picking out little comments from Dever in this chapter, and I thought this one was particularly good. As a preacher goes into his study, he himself ought to be shaped by the Word of God. It is the Word of God that ought to dictate what is said to the congregation. He shouldn't use the Scriptures as an excuse for saying what he already knows that he wants to say. Number six here, in being committed to preach a passage of Scripture in context, expositionally, we should hear from God things that we didn't intend to hear when we set out to study the passage. He does talk in this section about being surprised by Scripture often as a preacher. You know, you go into your study and you yourself as a preacher are learning. You're being shocked and surprised by the Scriptures. You're being challenged, and then you're faithful to bring that message to the congregation. Okay, I agree with Dever that expositional preaching ought to be the norm. We ought to move through the Old Testament Scriptures and the New carefully, not skipping over difficult parts, not cherry-picking, but just reading the Scriptures, explaining their meaning, helping with potential applications of the text. There's something else I want to say, and I'm trying to decide where to say it. I think it needs to be said here. There are differences of opinion or different approaches to expositional preaching that I think we need to be aware of. I think it is possible for a minister to be very devoted to this process of moving chapter by chapter, paragraph by paragraph, verse by verse through the pages of Holy Scripture, to read them, to comment on them, but to do a very poor job at preaching the Scriptures. So on the surface, it looks like the man is very much devoted to that. And yet, by doing it poorly, the man does not really preach the Word, or the Word of God, that is to say, the message of Holy Scripture. And as I've thought about this over the years, I think a major problem in our day is that ministers will sometimes focus way too narrowly on an individual passage of Scripture, and they will neglect the broader context. And I heard this growing up, that it's all about context, context, context. When you guys think of context, what do you think of typically? What does the minister mean when he says that we have to pay attention to the context? What does he mean?
When it was written,
who it was written to. So that would be the historical context, and that is important to keep in mind. We have to keep the historical context in mind. When it was written, who it was written to, and what maybe their circumstances were that could aid us in understanding the meaning of a particular passage. You're right. What else, Chad?
The surrounding texts.
The surrounding texts. I think most often men mean we have to pay attention to what was said just before, and that is true. But something that I have grown convicted about is that we do not only have to consider the preceding passage, we have to consider the book and the context of the whole book in which that passage appears. More than that, we have to consider the section of the Bible that that book is in. It's in the New Testament, but hey, it's in the epistles or it's in the Gospels. We have to consider the role that those types of books play. In the New Testament, let's say, we have to consider that whether or not it's in the New Testament or Old, we have to consider the totality of the history of redemption, the story of the Bible that unfolds progressively over time, if we are to properly preach, understand and preach a particular passage of Scripture. I agree that it's all about context, 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 but nevertheless, I'm afraid we have a problem today where men are still too narrowly focused on the individual passage and maybe the one or two passages that precede it. And it leads to erroneous preaching. Can I illustrate real quick? We're going to start the Gospel of Luke today. And I've come to see that one of the core passages in the Gospel of Luke is that passage of Scripture where Jesus, after being baptized, is led out into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be tempted. And he is tempted in a very pronounced way by the devil after he fasts for 40 days. And he overcomes that temptation and submits himself fully to the Word of God. How have you heard that text preached? What's the meaning of it that you have heard presented? Chad?
Jesus answers the devil with Scripture.
So? Right. So, what is the point of the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness and his victory over temptation? It's to give us an example to follow. Should we follow Jesus' example in his temptation experience in the wilderness? I'm asking you. I would say yes. It is not the meaning of the text, though. There is no way that that is the meaning of the text. If you consider how the story is presented to us in Luke's gospel, and if you consider that story in the context of the whole story of Scripture, the meaning of that text is not, here is how you should overcome temptation. Here is how you should overcome temptation. It's not about me. Oh, it often is in church, it seems. This story presents Jesus Christ to us as the Son of God, the Son of Adam, and shows him as the second and greater Adam who has overcome temptation, not in a lush garden, but in a desolate place, not being well fed and well supplied, but hungry after 40 days of fasting. This story is all about not you or me, but Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and the victory that he has won over Satan, so as to earn for you, for himself and for us, a new heavens, a new earth. So, you can see me getting a little riled again, maybe. I've grown to feel strongly about these things, that a lot of the expositional preaching that is presented to the people of God, it's not always faithful to the text of Scripture, because you can take a passage of Scripture and you can make it mean a lot of things. You can make it mean a lot of things. You can read it, you can move through it verse by verse and make it mean a lot of things. What should control the meaning of Holy Scripture? What is the control of the meaning of every individual passage of Holy Scripture, do you think? According, just think about what I just said to you. We have to interpret Scripture in the light of Scripture. In other words, every individual Scripture text needs to be interpreted in light of the whole. You understand? So we have to not only look at the passage immediately preceding the account of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, which interestingly is the genealogy of Jesus, which ends with these phrases that he was the Son of God, the Son of Adam. Hint, 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 right? So the immediate context does help us, but we have to follow Luke's flow of thought, starting with Luke 1. We also have to interpret this text in light of the themes that have been present in the Bible ever since Genesis chapter, well, really in this case, 1 and 2, especially 3, with the account of the temptation of Adam and his failure, and then the promise of a seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. And so there Jesus did it, or began to do it at least, as he resisted the temptation of the evil one. Are you following me? So just because a guy gets up and reads the Bible and then kind of moves through a text doesn't mean he's necessarily faithful to the message of the Bible. He may then use that as an opportunity to say what he wants to say or to make it all about you, when in reality the Scriptures are all about God and Christ and us and him. Yeah.
So you're saying it's not a how-to
book? The Bible is not a how-to book. Yeah, there are how-tos in it. There's lots of how-tos in the Bible. The book of Proverbs is a book that's filled with wisdom. There's law found in the Old Testament that still applies to us, moral law. There's moral teaching found in the New Testament as well on the lips of Jesus. Jesus is our example in some ways. What would Jesus do is not always a bad question, but it's a bad question to make to be the center question for the Christian faith, because some of the things that Jesus did, you should not do. You cannot do, because you're not the Messiah, the Son of God, come in the flesh, etc. It's not a how-to book, ultimately. It's a book that reveals to us the truth about God, our salvation in Christ, and what duty he requires of us in him. Yeah. Scott.
Yeah, no, I was about to say that. It's all about redemption being the foundation.
Right. I say all of this to you in part because I'm wanting to give you some insight into the reason why I do what I do from the pulpit on a Sunday morning. And I think it's been an adjustment for this congregation over the past 10 or 11 years to sit under this kind of preaching. It's different, right, than what a lot of you grew up with. And I wonder how many people don't listen and go, why does he do it that way? Well, it's not that I just landed haphazardly in this mode of doing things. It's because I've grown very convicted over time that we need to preach in a redemptive historical way. Yes, there's application to be made. Yes, there are plenty of how-tos. I'm not denying that. But the Scriptures are not about us primarily in terms of how teaching us how to live a better life. And so much of the topical preaching that takes place, I mean, topical preaching, some of you like, I know it. You're leery of even, oh, those were topical sermons that we just heard. You know, are we even allowed to do such a thing? Yes, there's a way to teach topical sermons that are true to Scripture. The problem is so many of the topical sermons that are presented in the church today are simply, here are X number of steps to have a better marriage or to have a better life. And it's just, they're devoid of the gospel. That's awful. That's awful. The topical sermons that are preached in the church still need to be Christ-centered. They need to be gospel-centered. They need to be true to the entirety of Scripture. But there are times where the people of God need to have a better understanding of some particular topic. But we need to be faithful to the Scriptures. Phil, did you have something? You're right. Yeah, that's a really good word of clarification. Was I too harsh?
No, because I think what we're doing here is we're setting the standard. This is what we're looking for.
Yeah.
And if you have that standard of what we're looking for, then you know when you deviate from
it. Yes, it's a very good word. There's a particular way of preaching the scriptures that will make us most faithful to the word, the whole message of scripture in its totality. I mean, it has certainly taken me a lot of time to figure out how to do that, and I have a lot more growing to do. I'm fully convinced of that myself. But I wanted you guys to understand where it is that I'm coming from. I'm devoted primarily to expositional preaching, but I think there are good forms of that and really bad forms of it. And we need to strive to really be faithful to the message of Scripture, and Scripture must be interpreted in the light of Scripture. If we don't understand that, then you can make any individual Scripture text mean what you want it to mean. I mean, obviously there's limits to that, but it's such an important principle here. I'll be able to move quickly through the rest of this. Can I just say, I think some of this material that's presented to us in Dever's book is pretty obvious to us, so this is exactly what I wanted to happen in the class lesson, that we would maybe take what's taught here and then have deeper conversation about the particulars. So this is very good. Robin, did you have something? Yes, it's a problem. Expositional preaching. Wonderful. I think it should be the meat and potatoes of the meal that is delivered to the people of God on a regular basis. The central role of the Word of God in the church is the next section of this book. First of all, Dever makes a case that it is God's Word that brings life to us. So it's no wonder that this is the first mark of a true church and the first mark of a healthy church, that the Word be faithfully taught, because it is the Word of God that brings spiritual life to the people of God. In fact, it is the Word of God that brings life in general. God's people have never created God's Word. From the very beginning, God's Word has always created His people. That is a true statement. It is the Word of God that creates the people of God. It is not the other way around. And really, our doctrine of the inspiration of Holy Scripture agrees with that, and we can see it throughout the pages of Holy Scripture. Dever takes the time to go through the Scriptures to prove this point. He says this was true even of creation. The world itself was brought into existence by the Word. As God spoke forth, He brought the creation into existence. It was the Word of God that called Abram out of his homeland to set him apart and to bring a nation from him, Genesis 12. It was the Word of God that called out to Moses from the burning bush in Exodus 3. It was the Word of God that delivered the covenant law to the people of Israel in Exodus 20. It is the Word of God that makes God's people alive spiritually, though they were once dead. And He does spend some time to take us through that Ezekiel 37, 1 through 10 passage. It's a famous passage. Let me read it to you very quickly. The hand of the Lord was upon me, says the prophet, and He brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And He led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. What a what an ominous, eerie scene that the prophet is shown in this vision. A valley full of bones and very dry bones. And God said to the prophet, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And he answered, "O Lord God, you know." Then God said to Ezekiel, "Prophesy over these bones and say to them, 'O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord.'" And so he did. A little bit later, the Lord says to him, "Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, 'Thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army." It's a beautiful passage, but what do we see here? That God makes his people spiritually alive. Though they are dead in their transgressions and sins, he makes them to live through the ministry of the word, prophesy, and by the moving of the Holy Spirit, these two things. And so it is the word of God that gives life to his people. How do people come to be alive spiritually? How do they come to be a part of God's family? They come to be alive spiritually through the ministry of the word as the Spirit works. These two things, word and spirit, word and spirit. John 1, 1 and 3 through 4 is also cited in this section where we read that the Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And so there's much to say about that passage, but I think Deborah here wants us to see that the Word is equated with life. Remember also Acts 2, how the church was brought into existence through the preaching of the word. There Peter preached the word at Pentecost, so the word went forth and the Spirit moved and the church was brought, the new covenant people of God were brought into existence. Romans 10:17, so faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. So there it is stated very directly. How do we come to have faith? By hearing the word of Christ. Hebrews 1:1-2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. So it all comes together, doesn't it? How did God create? Well, in the beginning, God the Father spoke the world into existence, and the Spirit moved. So it's Father creating through the Word by the Spirit. And in the same way, the church is given life as the Father works through the Word or the Son and by the Spirit. Here is one point that I really wanted to get to, because I think all of that is familiar to you, that I just rushed through. Dever says, at the end of this section, we can create people by other means, and this is the great temptation of churches. What is his point, create people? I think what he means here is we can create a gathering of people, quote-unquote church, in many ways, and in fact, this is the great temptation of many churches. And to this I say, yes, amen, amen. He lists a number of things that we can use to create a group of people. We can create a group of people centered around ethnicity. He mentions a fully graded choir program, and because I'm not Southern Baptist, I don't even know what that is. We can create a group of people and excitement amongst them by engaging in a building project. I ran into a pastor years ago at a coffee shop chatting. "What are you preaching through? What are you preaching through?" You know, pastor talk. He was going to take a year to preach on the church's building project. I kid you not. A year to preach on the church's building project. You laugh, and maybe I know why. Building project, care groups, community service projects. Look at all the good we're doing in the community. Social opportunities, maybe for children, youth, singles, married couples, etc. Men's groups. On and on we can go. You can bring together a group of people using many things. But Dever says, in the final analysis, the people of God, the church of God, can only be created around the word of God. Yes, this is it. There's a simplicity to what we do here at Emmaus, and it is very deliberate. The simplicity is deliberate. This illustration came to mind. If you go fishing, you're going to probably target a certain species of fish. You don't just go fishing. You usually go bass fishing, or catfish fishing or trout fishing. And to go fishing for these different species, you bring a certain kind of gear with you, and you use a certain kind of bait. And the bait that you use is going to determine the kind of fish that you catch. You understand? You're not going to catch trout on bass gear and with bass bait, usually. And my point is this: if the church is to consist of those who believe, if it is to consist of those who are being called by God to faith in Christ Jesus, what is the bait that we are to use to attract them? The Word of God is. You preach the Word of God faithfully, and those who hear Christ's voice, because they are being called by the Holy Spirit, they will hear that word and desire it. But the world will not desire it. The world will not care for it at all. It will not be attractive to them. The world is attracted to other things. The world does want to belong to something. And there's all sorts of things that can be put forth to the world to attract them into the quote-unquote church. Things that will appeal to their worldliness. But the people of God will be drawn to the faithful ministry of the Word of God because they hear Christ's voice, whereas the world does not, and they love it. They desire it. So I agree with Dever here, and I think this is a wonderful observation. This is the great temptation of churches, to make other things central, to make other things primary, to busy themselves with lots and lots of programs and initiatives so as to attract the most amount of people possible into the congregation. And they are oftentimes successful at this. And there is the appearance of growth and health, but the church is corrupted in these instances. The church is corrupted and truly weak spiritually. I can say that with great confidence. But we will minister the Word of God and trust that the Lord will use it to bring His people to salvation and to maturity. The role of God's Word in preaching, very quickly on this section, Dever puts forward Nehemiah 8:8 as an example of what is to be done during the return from the captivity, from Babylonian captivity. We are told that the Levites read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense of it so that the people understood the reading. That is Dever's summary of what happened there, and you may go to Nehemiah 8 to see that. Kind of to Phil's point that was made earlier, and I appreciate it. There's something to be said for simple preaching. I hope my sermons aren't overly complex. Sometimes they might be complex. But what should we consider to be a good sermon? It's a good question, right? What is a good sermon? Do you want to know what I think a good sermon is ultimately? A good sermon is when a person reads the Word of God clearly, when a person explains the meaning of the text clearly, when a person makes some hints or suggestions at application. I think that is helpful, so that the people hear not the Word of man, but the Word of God, and they leave. There's something to be said for simple preaching that is not filled with distractions, you know, distractions that come along by way of humor or ongoing and incessant storytelling about the pastor's own experiences in life, etc. Preaching ought to be relatively simple, and by simple I mean the text is read, the text is explained, the people of God are encouraged to obey it. End of story. Okay? So it might be that preaching is very simple, and I'd say if those things are accomplished, then the sermon ought to be considered good. The role of God's Word in sanctifying, Dever goes on here to say that the church is not only brought into existence by the Word of God, given life, but also sanctified or matured. I won't spend much time in this section because we don't have any more. John 17:7, Christ prays the Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth, he says in Ephesians 5:25 through 26, husbands are told to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So Christ washes his people with the word of God. He sanctifies them with that. And husbands are to do the same with their wives. They're to care for their wives. They're to see to their nourishment and to their growth and to their sanctification. in the Word of God. The role of the preacher, here Dever says, if you're looking for a good church, the role of the preacher of God's Word is the most important thing you should consider, and I agree with him. And here 2 Timothy 4:2 and Acts 3:3-4 are listed as support texts that Paul told Timothy to preach the Word. He didn't tell him to do lots of other things. The apostles early on appointed deacons, servants in Acts 3, because they were convinced that they needed to devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word. Why? Why this devotion to the ministry of the Word? Because the Word of God is the Word of life. Philippians 2:16. The Word of God is the Word of life. Conclusion, God will bless His church through the ministry of the Word. Two, this does not always result in numerical growth. That's very true. This does not always result in numerical growth. Do you want to know something? The ministers of the Word that I most admire pastor small churches. The ministers of the Word, other pastors that I most admire and look up to, they are pastors of small churches. I'm not saying that small churches are the aim. I am not saying that small churches always equal health. I am not saying that we should not want to grow, but I am making this observation. The pastors that I have come to most admire are pastors of relatively small congregations. God's Word will bless the church. It is what God's people need. It is right that the Word of God be ministered.
I just had a quick comment on gospel preaching. Years ago when this church went to Revelation, they took a Sunday.
Yes, sometimes topical sermons are very needed. In an interview I did with Jim Renahan on that podcast, Theology in Particular, I remember him saying that he had advised a pastor whose church was in the midst of turmoil to preach topically on whatever the subject was that was bothering them. And I don't know who this man was, but the minister quipped back, "I only preach expositional sermons." And Jim said that was a tragedy. That church was ruined because the minister refused to deal with the subject, whatever it was, that the church was struggling with. And so Jim's point was that there is certainly a place for topical preaching. There is a need for theological preaching as well. Yep. Wonderful insights, brother. You're right. There's examples of preaching in the New Testament, and a lot of them are pretty topical. And we need to note that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this class. Thank you for this teaching that Dever has brought to us and the benefit that this book has been to me and to many others over the years. It's fun to look back and to see the convictions that you gave us many years ago and how we've made some progress in growing into them. We pray that you would continue to give us more progress, sanctify us further, O Lord, and may this church be committed to the faithful preaching of the Word of God for generations to come. In Christ's name, amen.